Certainly it's a pleasure to be with you this morning as we come together to study a portion of God's Word and to worship Him in song, in prayer, and in partaking of these emblems that represent His body and His blood. We're thankful for the presence of all. In spite of the rain, it is a beautiful day that the Lord has prepared for us, and it is a joy to be with those of like precious faith and to spend this time with you. As I said, we have some visitors. We are glad that you are with us, and we hope that you have other opportunities to come back. I asked Brian to lead 728B, Our God, He is Alive, because that goes along with the things we want to talk about this morning. I've entitled this particular lesson, God Is. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, Peter makes the statement there, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks your reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. That is a quote from the New King James Version of the Bible as it has been translated. And it says there to give a defense. And the way that we're able to give a defense or give it an answer is to sanctify Jesus Christ as our Lord in our hearts. And when we're able to do that, then we can give an answer for that hope that is within us. Many times when we talk to other individuals about the Bible, and hopefully we have several opportunities during the week to be able to do that, we oftentimes begin with the assumption that everybody believes in God. Most of the people that we come in contact with, that would be our assumption, that they believe in a God, they believe in some deity, something that is higher than man. With most people also, as we start to talk with them about religious matters, we begin with the foundation that the Bible is the Word of God. Once again, that's an assumption that we make. That's the foundation from which we want to begin to build in talking to them concerning God, Christ, and the salvation of their soul. But how do you talk to an individual? How do you go about convincing someone who does not believe in God? And there are millions of people in this world who are exactly like that. Not that they deny the very existence of God. We do find those. But there are a lot of people out there that we may have an opportunity to talk to who are just wondering about His existence. So many doubts have been created in their mind by first this theory and that theory of evolution, this man's philosophy concerning life. And so we find a lot of people who, again, may not deny the very existence of God, but they're wondering about it. They try to weigh the evidence both ways, and they're just confused. There are millions of people who are like that. After all, we've never seen God. And so it is the conclusion of some people that since because we have not seen Him, man has not at any time, then He does not exist. And some of the theories that have been presented by science, by evolution, some of those theories sound good from time to time. They sound plausible. And if they were not, they would have nobody following them. And so people come away as they look at God and as they try to decide if there is a God, wondering about it. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe that. And we also need to be able to defend what we believe. When Peter made the statement here to give a defense or to give an answer, I believe he understood the fact that our faith is going to be challenged. The faith that we hold is going to be challenged from time to time by individuals and by things that are in this world. We're never going to go through life not having our beliefs questioned, and perhaps even ourselves questioning our own beliefs from time to time. And we need to be able to defend what we believe. We need to be able to go to the Word of God and say, here is what I believe, and here is why I believe those things. In 1 Peter 3 and 15, as we just mentioned, the word answer or defense is given there. Give an answer. Give a defense. And it comes from the word apology. Now, this is the word apology that doesn't mean that I'm sorry for something. You know, we sometimes do that. We apologize for things that we do. But the original word simply means an answer, to give a defense. And as we have noted here, the outline, some of the things that it literally means, an answer for self, a clearing of self, or defense. But this is not the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. We can turn over to Philippians chapter 1, and in verse 17, Paul is there talking about people who were speaking the word of God, hoping that they would bring chains or bring bondage or bring hardship to Paul. And he says in verse 17, "But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." He says, "I'm appointed. I am set for the defense of the gospel. I'm ready to defend any challenge that might be made." It's the same word that is used in verse 7 of that chapter, where he says there, "Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." This word also is found over in Acts chapter 22 in verse 11, where Paul is defending himself there as he is called into question of the things that he believes and what he has done. He says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." It's used later on in Acts 24 in verse 10. Even in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 3, the defense there, the use of the word defense is found. Colossians 4 and verse 6, he makes the statement there, Paul does, "Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each man." There is that word once again. "And instructions given unto us, so that we might defend, we might answer." And in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, we find the word once again, where Paul says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." And he said, "May the Lord not charge them with this." So this word is used time and time again. We are to be able to defend, to give an answer for the things that we believe, for the hope that is within us. When we are directed by others or others inquire of us as to defend our faith or to answer certain questions concerning what we believe, this does not imply that they have some hostility toward us. It may not be a hostile approach. It may simply be a question that they want to ask. And that question is, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe what the Bible has to say? And again, they may just be asking that out of curiosity. They may want to know why you are a Christian, why you believe that. There may not be anything hostile about it at all, and we need to defend, we need to give that answer. If you've ever had any doubts, or perhaps if you have even doubts now concerning your faith, don't feel like that you are some kind of an atheist, or don't feel like that this is something that you need to be ashamed of. Because I'm convinced that all of us as Christians, as children of God, have experienced or will experience some doubt in the things that we believe. We will question them. And it's good to question our faith, because that causes us to study. And I am convinced also that when we study the Word of God, our faith is made stronger. It's not made weaker. It is increased, and we become better children of God for that. What we have in mind here is a question of our faith, or our faith being in question when it comes to defending the belief that we have that God is, that God does exist. Basically, as we have noted, there are two beliefs about God. There are those who believe that He is. That He is the creator of the universe. That He is the one that has framed this world in which we live. He has created us. And He has set everything in motion, designed, established the laws of nature, and is continuing to watch over us in that way. There are those that believe that God is. There is the other side of the coin which says God does not exist. That God is just the figment of the imagination of individuals long time ago when they were superstitious and they had to have somebody to look up to, somebody to depend on to take care of themselves. and that God does not exist, that we are nothing more than a product of millions of years of evolution. We have evolved to the point of where we are now, that God does not exist. Those are the two positions that are held, that God is or that God does not exist. And in our day and age, evolution and creation are at the forefront of these two differing views. Now, evolution is something, and creation also, is something that has existed for a number of years. It's not something that is new to the 19th or the 20th century. It has existed for a long period of time. Even before the time of Christ, there were those that believed that man evolved from something, that God did not create us. But in examining these two opposite ends of the scale, what we want to do is find out, what should man choose? What is the truth? Both of these two extremes cannot be true. No matter how hard we want to harmonize it, we cannot harmonize that God is and that God does not exist. We have to make a choice between the two. And what is the truth? Well, we arrive at the truth, I am convinced, by examination and also by reason. As we have noted in the outline, this is something, if you remember nothing else from this lesson, remember this. Never be afraid to examine what you believe. Never be afraid to examine it. Because you will either discover that it is the truth, and you will be stronger as a result of that, or in an examination you will discover that what you're believing is not the truth, and you have an opportunity to make a change. Never be afraid to examine what you believe. Each and every one of us should have a very strong desire to know what the truth is. We should want to know what God has said. We should want to know what the truth is, especially in the relationship that we have with God. Christ made the statement, the truth will make you free. And that's what we want to be. We want to be free. We want to know what the truth is. And when we stop having a strong desire to know the truth and have a love for truth and righteousness, then as Paul said to those in Thessalonica, you'll believe a lie. There will be a strong delusion that will be sent. We need to have a desire to know what the truth is. I believe also that in an examination such as this, we need to establish the fact that we as human beings are reasonable beings. Sometimes we act unreasonably because of emotion, because of involvement in certain things. But we have been given a reasonable mind. Now, whether we believe that is a product of evolution, as the evolutionist does, and those who do not believe in God, they will readily admit that we are rational, reasonable beings. Now, whether we are that as a result of evolution, or whether we believe that we have been created that way by God, both sides of the argument will, once again, agree we are reasonable beings. We are logical. That when we're presented with evidence, we can arrive at the right conclusion. That we can arrive at what the truth is on any given matter. We need to learn to appreciate the individual and strive ourselves to be the kind of individual who is willing to have his or her beliefs examined. We need to appreciate that kind of person. Because that kind of an individual demonstrates that he or she has confidence in what they believe. That they believe firmly in that and that they trust in that. That they also have an open mind. That they're willing to listen to every kind of argument that might be made and to then decide what the truth is. They also demonstrate that there's a chance for change if they have been proven wrong. We should appreciate that kind of person. That they are willing to examine their beliefs. We need to beware of an individual who insists that we meekly accept their beliefs without question and without discussion. We need to beware of that kind of an individual. A red flag needs to go off into our mind if someone will not discuss their beliefs, if someone will not defend them and will not listen and will not have their beliefs questioned or discussed. What this individual demonstrates is that he or she's afraid. They're afraid of having their beliefs looked into. They also demonstrate that they have a closed mind. Their mind's made up, and they're not going to listen to anything else. And they don't accept the possibility that perhaps they're wrong. And if they're wrong, they need to change. Again, appreciate the individual that is willing to have his or her beliefs examined. And beware of the individual that says, you have to accept what I believe without question and without discussion. We want to notice God in the Bible, the attitude that is found there in respect of what we just talked about. We find several instances in both the Old and the New Testament of how God called people to reason with him, to look at the evidence and draw conclusions. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, passage that we are familiar with, we've heard many times over and over. The children of Israel were in sin, and God was calling them to repentance through the prophet Isaiah. And he makes the statement there, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He says, let's reason together on this. Let's examine your life and what I want you to do. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. He says, come, let us reason together. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 21, again, through that same prophet, he is saying to the children of Israel, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Again, let's get together. Let's reason this. You present your case. Let's see who's right on this matter. God's willing to discuss it. God's willing to listen and examine all of the information, all of the evidence. He's not one that just simply has a closed mind. He wants to reason. He wants to have man present his case. In Matthew chapter 11, in verses 2 through 6, we find there that John the Baptist had been arrested by Herod and put in prison. And in prison, it seems that John begins to have some doubts as to whether Jesus is the Messiah. And so while he is in prison, he sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and he says, are you the coming one, or are we to look for another? And Jesus said to the disciples of John, you just look around and see. You report back to John what you see and what you hear. And he says, the lame are healed, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached. Report that back to John. What Christ is just simply saying to the disciples of John is, take this evidence back to John, let him examine it himself, and he'll draw the right conclusion that I am the one that has been sent by God. And that's all God asks us to do today, is to examine the evidence that we have before us. In Matthew 12 and verses 24 through 27, there was an accusation made against Christ by the Pharisees that he was casting out demons by Satan. And God, or Christ just said, now let's reason this out. Would that be true? Would it be true that Satan is casting out his own demons? If so, then it's a house divided against itself. And a house divided against itself would not stand. Just think about it for a moment. This accusation could not be true. Christ was only asking them, reason it out. Think for yourself. And you will draw the right conclusion. In Acts 18, and verse 4. Paul there is at Corinth. And he's talking about the same thing, that he reasoned with them daily. In verse 19, we find him in the city of Ephesus. And the same thing is done. He reasons with them from the Old Testament scripture. Paul reasons with them in Acts 24 and verse 25. He reasoned with Felix and Drusilla, reasoned with them concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment that was to come. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, we have the same kind of admonition. As Paul says there, test all things. Hold fast what is good. What is he saying? He said, put these things to the test. Bring the evidence and see what is right and what is good, and you do that which is right and which is good. And Paul made the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, we persuade men. What's he talking about? He says, we want to present the evidence to you. We want to reason with you. And if you're reasonable men, you'll be persuaded by what we present unto you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That God is, that God does exist. Now, this is the attitude that the Bible has. This is the attitude that is demonstrated by God in His Word. Come, let us reason together. Let us look at the evidence. And then let us see the evidence and be reasonable. And God's confident that reasonable, honest men will draw the right conclusion. They will understand what the truth is, and they will follow it. Now, this is quite the contrary to those who want to defend the position that they hold that God does not exist. What they want to do, or their defense is, to make sure that you do not hear the other side. They want to make sure that by laws or whatever it might be, that they can establish it to make sure that you hear only one side. That's all. That their side is presented and their evidence is presented, and to make sure that nothing else that might contradict that would be spoken. Now, that's the position. That's their defense. Now, it is true, there are some who are willing to try to defend their position. But for the most part, they don't want to hear anything but their position spoken. And they sound a great deal like what the proverb has said in Proverbs 18 and verse 17. The first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And if you've ever been to a debate, if you've ever been to one in person, or if you've ever read a book with a debate, you read that first proposition, you hear that first proposition, and a lot of people draw the conclusion, well, this individual is right. He has presented such a case that he can't be wrong. Until finally the other side gets up and they present what they believe. And come to find out, doesn't have such a strong position after all. Those people who hold to the belief that God does not exist, they don't want you to hear the other side. They want to just present what they believe. They don't want their beliefs examined. But never be afraid to have your beliefs examined. We ask the question in the outline, is it possible to know God? Is it possible for us to know God? Well, I would suggest to you, it's not possible to know God by scientific examination. It is not possible for us to discover God by looking for Him. You know, Christopher Columbus set sail from Spain west and he discovered the Americas. We don't discover God that way. There's not a physical location for Him. Man cannot find Him as such in the laboratory. He can't search the heavens and find God. Once again, there's not a physical location for Him. We don't go and discover God there. We don't find Him. However hard we may try in the heavens, we can't make a rocket ship or whatever it might be that will send us to the farthest reaches of space, and there we will find God. We don't discover Him in that way. One of the friends of Job, who tried to console Job during his time of distress, Zophar, said in Job chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, and there was some wisdom in what he said here. Some of the words that they spoke to Job were not wise, but these were, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? We can't find God this way. And Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, talks about the thoughts and the ways of God, that they're not our thoughts and they're not our ways. That as the heavens are higher than the earth, So are God's ways higher than ours and his thoughts higher than ours. But it is still possible to know God. Even though we can't find a physical location, we can't discover him in such the ways that we have discovered other things, it is still possible to know God. Because a person, you and I as individuals, as human beings, we can be known in a variety of ways. We might see an individual every day of our life. We might observe their habits. We may even have the opportunity to talk to them. And we might think that we would know that individual. But we may discover later on we really don't know that person. We don't know the character of that individual. So we may think we know somebody and really not know somebody. But we can also know someone without even having physically seen them or observed them. We might be able to examine the words of an individual, what they have spoken or what they have said, or the deeds that they have or others have recorded about the life of this individual. And we can read about those individuals. And we can come to know something about that person. We can know someone because of the influence that they have had. There's a lot of gospel preachers and elders that I do not know personally. I know of their influence because of what others have said to me. And I feel in some way that I know these individuals, that I have in some way become acquainted with them. I can also know someone because I have been acquainted with the family of that individual. You know, a lot of times someone will say to another individual, asking to describe the son of someone, and they'll want to say, have you seen that individual? Do you know the son? And they'll say, no, I don't know the son, but I know the father. Do you know the father? Well, if you know the father, then you know the son. Because the son is just like the father. And you know, this is what Christ did to Philip. When Philip asked him, show us the father and it will suffice us. We'll be satisfied, Philip said. You just show us the father. And Christ's reply was, when you've seen me, you have seen the father. That's the way that we get to know God. By what has been revealed unto us. We may not be able to physically see him, but we can become acquainted. We can know him. We can know his character and something about his being. If we can know anything about a person as they choose to reveal themselves unto us, certainly this can be true of God. God can reveal himself to us in any way that he chooses. And since he does not choose to reveal himself in a physical form, it's going to take a divine revelation for man to know God. And remember, God's under no obligation to reveal himself unto us. No obligation whatsoever. But he chooses to make himself known in two ways. And that is by natural revelation and by special revelation. Let us consider for a moment the natural revelation in which we can know something about God. David writes in Psalms chapter 19 and verses 1 through 4. Here again, something that is quoted time and time again when we study this particular subject. He says there, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. What is he saying? He's saying when you look at what has been created, the universe around you, you understand that there is a God. But not only that there is a God, but you understand the glory and the grandeur and the magnificence and the power of God in what has been created. And he says there's not a language in which this is not spoken. In other words, there's not a language to be found on the face of the earth where an individual can say, I don't know God because I don't understand that language. We all understand the language of what we see. And this is what David is saying. We can see the design in the universe and the plan in the universe. We can see the laws that were set in motion to govern and still govern nature. And we have to come to the conclusion that man didn't do this, that this just didn't happen, that there is design and therefore there is a designer behind all of this. What we see before us, from the universe in which we live, even to the smallest thing that we can observe, there is design, there's plan there. There is a maker. And when we look at all of this, we have to draw the conclusion that God is. And that's all God wants us to do. Look at the evidence. Be honest, reasonable, fair. And you'll draw the conclusion that God is. Paul, in two of the sermons that he preached unto the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 14, to those individuals at Lystra, you know, later on, they wanted to make him, they thought he was a god, and they wanted to sacrifice to him. But he makes the statement in verse 15 of Acts 14, says, and after the reading of, excuse me, that's the 13th chapter, the 14th chapter, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, men, why have you done these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness. What is he saying? Here's the God's witnesses to the world. And that is the things that we see about us, the seasons, the fruit. Here are his witnesses. They testify to the very presence and the existence of God. In the 17th chapter at Athens, Paul, in verses 22 through 31, preaches a lesson unto them there. But in verses 26 through 28, he also points to God. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Also, as some of your prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. He said, God's created these things. Just look at them. Here is the evidence that God exists, that God is. Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 18, 19, and 20, about the invisible things, that they're seen or they're known by the things that are visible, by those things that we see. The power and the majesty of God. By looking at the things that have been made, that word cosmos there, or the universe, Paul is saying we see design, we see order, we see intelligence in this universe in which we live. And this reveals the power of God. This reveals the divinity of God, that he has the power to make them, and that he is deity. That is, he has the intelligence to direct this power that has made all of these things. And he goes on to say, therefore, man is without excuse. Look at these things. When we consider, and when we examine the natural world in which we live, how can we believe that these things just happened? That they happen by accident, over millions upon millions of years, and that we are where we are today simply because of, and I would say there were millions upon millions of accidents, of chance happenings down through the years. How can we believe that this just happened unless we have previously assumed in our own minds that God does not exist? Unless one has closed his minds to the possibility of God and refuses to examine and to reason, how can we consider and how can we think that this just happened when we look so closely and we find such intricate detail and design in the world about us. And really, that's all God's asking us to do. In examining the world, it is a witness to Him of His majesty and His power. He is saying, look at it. Examine it. And fair, reasonable minds will deduce that there is a God. But consider the special revelation also. And that is His Word. God's Word is not afraid of a fair and honest examination. We need to make that approach to the Word of God, to examine it fairly and honestly. And God's not afraid of that. There was a man not too long ago by the name of Josh McDowell who made an approach to the Bible, and he was going to prove that the Bible was wrong. And after years of examination of the things that were there, he finally wrote a book. And the title of that book is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He came away believing what the Bible had to say. Now, he made an approach to prove it wrong. And he came away believing in what the Bible has to say. He was a man that was honest in his examination of the Word of God. And that's all God asks of us. To honestly, fairly examine the universe about us and the special revelation that He has made unto us. You know, God is so confident in this revelation that He has made, that He not only believes, he's so confident in this revelation that He states that you will not only believe in God, but that you will also believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you examine it fairly and honestly. John made the statement in John 20 in verses 30 and 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. God's so confident, if you examine this book honestly, you're not going to just come away believing God exists and God is, but you're going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you're going to have life through His name. That's all God asks of us, is a fair examination. Look at the witnesses that He has left to His existence, the world about us, the book which He has given. He just simply asked man, be reasonable. Examine for yourself, honestly, the evidence that is given. And you can truthfully, I am convinced, draw no other conclusion than God is. God exists. And I am convinced there is no other reasonable or logical explanation for why we are here, for all of this existence. The other explanations that are given even go against some of the very established laws of nature. You know, the non-believer many times will laugh at the Christian for the faith that he puts in miracles. They'll laugh. You know, no miracle has ever been established as being true. You read about the miracles in the Bible, and they're explained away by the non-believer. But yet the non-believer, those who believe in the theories of evolution, at some point must accept that a miracle has taken place. Whether it be in the many missing links that like does not produce like, somewhere along that chain, somewhere in that thought, a miracle has had to take place. The laws of nature have had to be set aside so that their theory can go to the next step. The evolutionist and those who believe as he does must admit that they accept their theory by faith, just as we accept what we believe by faith. God is. God does exist. And as the song of invitation suggests, we need to be prepared to meet Him. Are you here this morning and not a child of God? Then you're not prepared to meet God. He does exist. He loves you. He loves me. He sent His Son into the world to die for us, so that we would not have to be eternally separated from Him. He exists. He is. He loves. And He wants us to be saved. And He's made every opportunity available to us to have not only life here, but eternal life with Him. All we have to do is obey. Are you here this morning willing, ready to obey the commands of God? If you're outside of the fold of safety, you must have faith. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. As an erring child of God, perhaps some sin that you have committed, that you need to ask for the prayers of the saints here, seek the forgiveness of God, you have an opportunity to do that. The song's been selected. Are you prepared to meet God? If not, you can be this morning. Won't you make those preparations now as we stand and as we sing?